Lord. This morning we are going. Is everything all right back there?
Just fine.
Yeah, let's set it down.
Back hurts.
No, I'm not talking looking at you, but there's a commotion back there. Okay. All right. Well, this morning we are going to talk about a woman who was a mother, a wife, a daughter, a widow, a beggar, a foreigner, and one of Israel's greatest heroes. The times were dark and she was in desperate circumstances. In the 400 years of Israel's history, sometimes called the Dark Ages of Israel, God raised up leader after leader, warrior after warrior, often to dramatically save his people Israel from their oppressors. But if we were to search this period of time and search for the most significant and most important character, our gaze would pass by the glittering of swords and the battle cries, and it would rest on this poor woman, not even an Israelite, a Moabitess from the land of Moab. She never leads a political campaign. She never leads an army. She never founds a church. But she receives the greatest fame of all in this period of time because in her time of desperation, she takes refuge under the wings of the Lord, and she is fiercely loyal to those that God has put into her life. I'm talking about the character Ruth. So let's begin this Mother's Day message by looking at the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll spend a little bit of time in the very first verse. It begins with these words. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. We'll stop there for a moment. In the days when the judges judged. Perhaps you're in need of a little refresher as to what that looked like, the days when the judges judged. If you're in your old-fashioned hardcover or hard copy of the Bible, it's just one page back. The days when the judges judged. They were evil times. Times of moral depravity. That there's an epithet that occurs twice in the book of Judges to summarize this period of time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right. Wickedness gives way to wickedness. There's a cycle that occurs in the book of Judges. As the people of Israel forsake the true and living God and foolishly go after the gods and the religion of their surrounding pagan neighbors, God gives them over to their oppressors until they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a mighty deliverer. The deliverer comes. The deliverer saves them. They enjoy peace, but it's all too short-lived. And this sad cycle happens again and again and again. And it seems to me like every time it happens, they get worse and worse and worse. And if you were to track the progress of the leaders, not only were the people wicked, but this was also a time of leadership corruption. In which the leadership, it starts off well with men like Caleb and Ehud, but right around in the middle of the book of Judges, things fall apart. You have this guy named Gideon. He does a pretty good job, but towards the end of his life, the people want to make him king, and he rightly says no. But he asks for gold and silver, and he makes an idol. And the people fall into idolatry. His son is a man named, well, I would assume he took this name on himself. His name is Abimelech. It means my father is the king. And Gideon just said he wasn't the king. He takes this name upon himself, and he tries to make himself king. And he kills 70, yes, 70 of his brothers. This is the sort of leadership that's there in the nation, in the days when the judges judge. We think of the very last judge before us, Samuel, Samson, whose recklessness and sexual immorality are legendary. These were bad times. The times when the days when the judges judged were also times of economic instability. Back to chapter 1 of Ruth, in verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab." You know things are bad when there's no food in Bethlehem, literally meaning the house of bread. And the Israelites, God's chosen people, to whom God had promised, "If you are faithful to me, you will prosper, but if you're not, there will be no rain, there will be no food." You know it's bad when the people of God have to leave their country, go to the land of Moab, with their tail between their legs, so to speak, saying, "We got nothing. God's blessing you more than he's blessing us." Economic instability, corruption in the leadership, moral depravity, problems on a national level. But sadly, national tumult does not stop tragedy on an individual level. Things can be going bad on the big scale and on the nation, but it doesn't stop it from there being problems individually. Verses 2 to 5 explain what happened with one particular family. The name of the man who went to Moab with his wife and two sons was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then, both Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also died. And so the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. As sad as it would be for any woman to lose her husband, for Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, this was exceptionally sad. Because if you remember, in Bible times, in Bible culture, women didn't work. It's not like the woman, the widow, could just pull up her bootstraps and say, "Well, looks like I'm going to have to take over the family farm." The way the culture worked, for better or worse, is that you had to have a husband. And the thing that was valued and prized more than anything else was children. And who would marry old Naomi? No descendants, no prospects. And who would marry Ruth and Orpah? Realizing this sad situation, Naomi urges them in verses 8 through 13 after they start heading back to Bethlehem. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and your bare sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This is a really tough situation. Both Orpah and Ruth really do care for their mother-in-law. Both know the incredible hardship and difficulty that she's about to encounter. And they both anticipate that this will probably be their lot as well. A husband would be extremely hard to come by, since for them to get married again would require, A, that the husband would have to be in the same family clan as them. Because, B, marrying them would require that that prospective husband buys the property of Elimelech, and that he pledges all of his children through this union to be counted for the seed line of Elimelech. Something that most men would not be willing to do. This is what is called a kinsman redeemer. That's a big Bible word. A kinsman redeemer. Someone who's your kin, he's a part of your family, and is willing to buy you out of a bad situation and protect you. He had to be both qualified by being closely related and willing. Chances that Orpah or Ruth would just bump into somebody like this off the street would be slim to none. So realizing the logic of Naomi's argument, we read what happens next in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, this is Naomi speaking, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Orpah is willing at first to journey with Naomi, but she's eventually dissuaded. It makes sense. The more she thought about it, what good really would it do? Just to be poor with Naomi? If she went back home, at least she'd have some prospect of another husband. But not so with Ruth. None of this matters to her. She is fiercely loyal. The thing that's on her mind is not what will happen to Ruth. The thing that she's concerned about is what will happen to Naomi. What will happen to my mother-in-law? In lowliness of mind, she considered others as more important than herself. And in complete selflessness and unconditional devotion, she commits herself to the well-being of her mother-in-law, no matter what the consequences are. When they arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi laments her bitterness to her old neighbors in verses 19 through 22. They get settled right away. And once they're settled in, the first thing they do in chapter 2 in the book of Ruth is Naomi wakes up early in the morning and she goes to work. Her ideas have just picked up scraps in the field, whatever it is that the harvesters may have accidentally dropped. And hopefully she'll be able to scrape enough food together for her and for her mother-in-law. Now, it just so happens, as if anything ever just so happens, that the place that Ruth goes is to the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz is of the same family group as Elimelech and Naomi, a near relative. He asks about this new beggar in his field and what's her story, and he hears everything that has happened. And so as a result, they have this conversation in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 2. Let's read it together. And then Boaz said to Ruth, that you will listen, my daughter. My daughter back then was a polite, an endearing term. It doesn't work so well today. It's not a good pickup line to talk to a woman and call her my daughter. But back then, it worked. You could call a woman my daughter. It was an endearing term. My daughter, will you not listen to me? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young men. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So, verse 10, she fell on her face. She bowed down to the ground, and she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. These last two verses, 11 to 12, are especially significant for us. They provide us with an interpretive grid, a way to understand the things that follow. They're not just random events. Oh, well, good luck, Ruth happens to have. This is God providentially orchestrating the events in her life so that that way she is repaid by God for her commitment of loyalty. Ruth then returns to Naomi with far more food than she ever imagined she would come up with that day. Boaz just puts it in her lap. Naomi, of course, is excited about the food, but also because she hears that family name, Boaz, and her little mind starts thinking, what if? What if? Well, she lets that idea sit, think, and stew in her mind for a while, and time passes, and time goes on, and eventually Naomi starts thinking, maybe Boaz just needs a little push. And so she says to Ruth, I've got an idea. She whispers in his ear, why don't you approach Boaz and ask him, in so many words, to marry you? People have been doing that for a long time. And so Ruth is obedient. And so she approaches. Boaz. We read about it in 6 through 11 as she follows her mother-in-law's plans. So she went down, again, chapter 3, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself. There, a woman was laying at her feet. And he said, who are you? But she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. This must have been thrilling for Ruth. You imagine Ruth and Naomi walking back from Moab to the little town of Bethlehem, and they're thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? And if they have the audacity to sit down and say, well, let's come up with a plan for how we're going to be able to make ends meet. Maybe we can pull some strings, or maybe we can talk to this guy or that guy. Here, what's happening is something far better than either one of them probably dared to even ask. God had seen to it. He, Boaz, was a kinsman redeemer, someone who was able to marry Ruth and to buy a little less land and to save them from poverty, and someone who was willing, who actually wanted to pay that price. Now, the greatness, the rareness of Boaz's willingness is highlighted in the plot twist which follows. Because Boaz admits, I am in line, I am a kinsman, however, there's somebody who has first dibs, somebody who's closer than I am to your family. And we need to make sure we do this the right way, and we need to ask him. So, they go to this no-name guy in chapter 4. And Boaz explains that, listen, some properties come up for you to acquire. It's in, you get first dibs on it. At least it belonged to Elimelech, but he's dead now. And he thinks, this no-name man, he thinks, oh, Elimelech's land, well, that's good property. I'll take it. I'll buy it. And then Boaz puts in one catch. If you do buy it, it's a package deal. And you need to take care of the family. And that would require marrying Ruth. And that would require that any children you have through Ruth would be traced down Elimelech's family line and not your own family line. Well, the man says in so many words. Upon further reflection, I'm not able to buy it. The price is too high. Like Orpah in chapter 1, here's somebody connected to the family of Naomi who is in a position to help, but not willing to pay the price, but not willing to make the sacrifice. But not Boaz. Like Ruth, he's devoted to this woman, Naomi, and he's willing to do whatever it is he has to do out of his love and devotion to her. He's then in the position he wants to be in, and he readily buys Elimelech's property and takes Ruth as his wife. But again, imagine being Ruth or Naomi. This is winning the lottery. Jackpot. You've gone from complete poverty to now being the wife of this rich man who loves you and cares for you. And it all happened because God had orchestrated these events because of Ruth's fierce loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. As we think about this ancient love story and also this ancient family drama, it's a narrative of God's providence and care for those who come to take refuge under his wings, like Boaz says. But there's a lot for us to learn and to apply. In a lot of ways, our times are like the days when the judges judge. And they are getting more and more and more like this. This is important. We also are in the midst of national upheaval, political instability, and moral depravity. Consider just a few examples of the racism that continues to divide our country. No matter what, where one might stand on the Black Lives Matter movement, there are people on both sides that show hatred runs deep. People are unconcerned about the life experiences of others. And we'd rather just do what's convenient or easy for ourselves. Intolerance and narcissism and complacency for the well-being of others show our nation's true colors. Consider the ever-decreasing standards of sexual ethics as things that once were practiced but thought of as repulsive, and you would never take it out in public, are now being paraded around openly. And the people who would dare to step against this tide are ridiculed as intolerant or self-righteous, bigoted. And they say, like they say, said to righteous Lot, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? We too are living in a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. We are also living in a time of incredible leadership crisis. I only have a few more minutes, so I won't go on too long with rampage. But the leadership, I'm sure you're following, is happening with the politics of our country. And without being political or without endorsing one person or another, it is astounding to think that the potential candidates that this is who we want. This is the voice of America. These are the people that the United States approves and wants. And we fare no better when it comes to the religious arena. Priest after priest, pastor after pastor, televangelist after televangelist, caught in scandal upon scandal, to where the conscience of the country is hardened and it doesn't even bother us anymore. It's almost as if people expect those in Christian leadership to fail and be caught in some sort of scandal. And like our story, the national turmoil, the national problems that we're experiencing, they don't stop individual problems from happening either. There still is personal tragedy. Spouses who die. Children who die. The collapse in our finances. Where people wonder, how are we going to make it through the day? What's ever going to happen to me? We are a lot like Naomi. We are a lot like Ruth. But in the midst of her national craziness and the desperation of her individual situation, what virtue is she known for? What is the thing that God looks at and says, that impresses me? What is the thing that God looks at and says, no, you see that? I like that. And I'm going to reward that. It's her loyalty to the people around her. A lot of people needed her. But there were certain people that God had put in her life. It was no accident. She was connected to them. And she said, well, I can't just leave them. Her thoughts were not of herself, but for others. How important her example is for us today. We live in a time when people give up on family when it stops being fun. It's not convenient anymore. It's cramping our style. We live in a time when people leave when the going gets tough, or when the numbers are low, or the times are hard. We need to be like Ruth, to have that commitment of loyalty. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. We need to remember in the New Testament the words of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Yes, God is looking for and still values the virtue of loyalty. In fact, Ruth's loyalty and sacrifice for her family are rewarded far greater than what we have already described. Perhaps you notice that we haven't finished the book of Ruth. We haven't reached the end. And maybe you're wondering, why did I paint such a picture about the days of the judge's judge and the moral landscape of our country right now? I'm going somewhere with it all. Let's finish reading the book of Ruth. This is what happens. This is the end of the story. This is the great climax. He says in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women came by, and they gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. This genealogy is fascinating and exciting. This genealogy is the climax of the entire book. Just pay attention for it. They call his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the generation of parents. It's a little reminder, that phrase, this is the generation of whoever. That's the literary structure of the book of Genesis. In other words, when God does something on a huge level, like makes the world, or calls Abraham, or calls Isaac, a major development in the chapter of God's drama of redemption, he says, these are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Isaac. These are the generations. And it stops at Genesis, and it's picked up only one more time, and it's until we get to the book of Matthew with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only other time it occurs is here in Ruth chapter 4. These are the generations. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. David the king. Here's what I'm getting at. There are a lot of great men the days when the judges judged. And there were some not so great men. And a lot of miracles were accomplished and battles fought. But they are fighting a losing battle. No person could stem the tide of the wickedness that was going on in this time. The answer was somebody outside of the days when the judges judged. That's the whole point of the judges, that the system wasn't working. We need King David. We need a king to bring us into peace. And Ruth, because of her faithfulness and her loyalty, gets to be a part of something much, much better than Gideon or Samson or Barak or Caleb. She gets to be about bringing David, and through David, the great son of Bethlehem, the great descendant of Boaz, the ultimate kinsman redeemer to the world. This is the value that God placed on this virtue of the Moabitess, that she was included in this great program. And so it is with us. I'm not disparaging large efforts, people who get into politics or try to do great things, try to make changes in the world. But the thing that really impresses God, the thing that He values and rewards, is when we are in difficulty and hardship, national, individual, we remain steadfast in our faith in the Lord and loyal to the people that God has put in our life. It's counterintuitive. It may not seem like it's doing much, but God values it very highly. God values the work of a mother faithfully taking care of her children. God values the work of a daughter faithfully caring for her mother. The work of a son faithfully taking care of his mother. The work of elders faithfully taking care of a small little flock in Detroit, Michigan. He values this very highly. What God wants is our loyalty. And it can be upsetting because wickedness is so great on such a huge level and it's easy to get upset. But the answer to the problem is someone outside this little system, outside of our system of politics and the answers of man. It is the great kinsman redeemer, the one who is willing and able to save and to rescue, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though wickedness is great, such large and national proportions, our loyalty and even seemingly insignificant matters places us into God's plan of an infinitely larger proportion of ultimate redemption through the great Son of Jesse. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the great story that's found in your word. It is full of people going through hardship and difficulty. And as we look around the world today, there are so many people like Naomi. We didn't read this part, but where Naomi says, "No longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara," which means bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me because I went out full and I returned again empty. The world is full of people like Naomi, people who need a Ruth, someone who will be devoted to them. The world is in need of people like Boaz who are willing and able. We realize, Father, that what the world is truly in need of is someone who will be loyal. And how thankful we are for the loyal one whose loyalty and faithfulness far exceeds anything we could ever produce, our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem of the line of David, the great Messiah predicted before time began. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the answer. He became our kinsman. He became one of us by becoming a man, so that way he could die in our place and rise from the dead, to give those who trust him eternal life. What a powerful Redeemer we have. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet realized that they're like Naomi, that they're like Ruth, they need someone to rescue them because of their sin, that they're lost and they need a Savior, that they would realize that the Lord Jesus is so willing. He loves them so much that he died for them. What greater love is there than this? We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be more like him in our devotion and our loyalty to others. We pray that in the midst of difficulty and desperate circumstances, that we would take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the true and living God, and that we would, our thoughts would not be about what would happen to us, but what would happen to others. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.